Well, Redemption Church, how are you guys? You know what today is? It's our sixth birthday as a church today. Isn't that nutty? We are six. We're not kindergartners anymore. We're first graders. That is so cool to be first graders. We know our alphabet. We know our numbers. It's so awesome. We can read Bob books. It's fantastic. It's awesome being a first grader. So I'm going to go ahead and pray so we can get right into things this morning. Because again, I'm really looking forward to the topic today. And so why don't you go ahead and join me as we kind of tee the ball up and get ready to go. Jesus, I thank you for the reminders that come from your word. And as we have the opportunity today to look at what you taught, what you said, I really do. I ask that you would do a work on this. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would kind of pry open our heart and our soul and our mind to do some reflection. I think a lot of this series is about reflection. It's taking honest looks at where our lives are at and where you want to take them. And so as we seek to be followers in training, as we seek to pursue that which you've saved us for, I pray that we would be eager for that. I pray that it's not just some short-term thing like, hey, for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be focused spiritually, and hopefully from that, I get all these gains. But rather, we would realize that we are seeking to form habits in you that become virtues for life, that bring blessing for what we do. And so, man, I'm asking you to do all of that today. So, work, teach, guide, show, reveal, confront, and heal us so that we might be more like you. We love you, Jesus. We thank you so much in your good and perfect name. Amen. So, words, I'm a practitioner of words, obviously, and words mean things to people. But what I have learned over the course of my life is that not all words mean the same things to people. Depending on who you are, depending on your upbringing, depending on your biases, depending on all sorts of factors, even though we would love to think that all words mean the same things to everybody, the reality is words mean different things to different people. And sometimes this happens for different reasons. Every once in a while, it's because there are times where a word evolves in its definition. So it meant one thing and then it becomes something else, right? And even in this, what can oftentimes drive that is that the word, when it was used, eventually had negative connotations or emotions attached to it. And so the definition of the word shifted and became something more negative than positive within culture. In fact, this week I went to one of my favorite websites. It's Etymology Online, because I'm a nerd. And so I was curious about some things. For example, here's some words that have shifted over the course of time. The first word is the word bully. Now, I want you to get this word in your mind. When you hear bully, what's that image? What's that person that pops into your mind, right? Is it Tom Brady? I mean, who is the bully, right? Who's the bully in your life? For me, Adam Missy, when I was a kid in elementary school, Adam Missy was the bully, right? And so everybody knows what a bully is, but originally the definition of bully was a good fellow, right? This is interesting. In fact, comes from the Dutch for lover or brother. And so a bully was something positive. It was more like Adrian, the kid who was the foreign exchange student in my elementary school. I'm like, that kid was the real bully historically. He was the sweetest kid on earth, right? But over the course of time, bully went from positive to negative. That's how this works. Maybe another one, for example, this is a good one right here, sad, right? You think, oh man, I'm so sad, or I know this person and they have this situation, it's so sad. But originally, sad meant satisfied or content. To have one's fill of food or drink or fighting, which I think is awesome. That sounds like it was a Scottish word, actually, is what it sounds like. So, yeah, from the root to satisfy, right? And so it was a positive word, but eventually became negative. Here's another one. How about the word villain, right? You think villain, you think the guy with the mustache that twists it and twirls it and ties little girls to the train tracks and all that stuff in the old cartoons, right? A villain. But originally, a villain was a farmhand. So all you kids in 4-H, villains, all right? Right? Sorry, if you're a farmer, villain, right? That's what it was. And so it's weird how these words were positive, but then somehow down the road took on a negative connotation. Rarely do you see the inverse, where a word started negative and went positive. It almost always starts positive and goes negative. One of the few exceptions is the word nice. Nice is a great word. We say, oh, she's nice, he's nice. But originally the definition meant an idiot. And I'm sure you could see how this happened, right? She's nice, right? And that's all you're saying. She's an idiot, all right? So next time you say that person's nice, that's loaded right there, right? And so these words had definitions, and then the definitions shifted. And while these definitions changed a long time ago, the change that they went through didn't take a long time. When we look at kind of the history of the word usages here, they evolved usually within like a generation or less. Like they changed rapidly. In fact, to give you an example that's a little bit more maybe close to our timeline, I'm going to give you the word discipline. Now, when you think of the word discipline, I want you to think what kind of the first definition that comes into your mind is. What's that first emotional, visceral, intellectual reaction? Maybe for a lot of you, it's punishment. That's what you initially thought. But not so long ago, there's an obsolete definition, which is instruction. And we still use it at the college level, right? They're studying a certain discipline, right? But for the most part, it was a positive word for a long time. In fact, even for Christians, the word disciple comes in relationship to discipline. It's a learner, somebody who receives instruction, grows in something. But over the course of time, it became negative because people who were seeking to instruct then became punitive if you didn't learn, and pretty soon it was a negative type word. And I think depending on, again, where you come from, there's a lot of words in our society and culture today that you might find to have some emotional response to, either for good or for bad. Here's a couple of simple ones here. Depending on who you are, the word elite, for example. Some will say elite's good, it's positive. Others will say elite is negative, and that's elitist. Or maybe it's something like academy. Right? And you go, to some of you, the academy's awesome. That's education. Others, you go, that's the ivory tower people. Or the word evolution. And you have an instant response, either good or bad. Or you hear the word justice and you go, I love justice. Justice is good. You hear the word social. You say, I like social. Social is good. But you put social justice together and people get emotions. Right? And so this all happens in the context of life where, again, depending on who we are, where we've been, what we've done, words can be loaded, and in the loading can be off-putting or have emotional responses that are less than positive. And I believe that is true when it comes to the two key words that we're dealing with today as we continue our series on followers in training, built, not born. What does it mean to really follow after Jesus? What does it mean to be conformed more to what he has for us, right? What does that look like for our lives? And we've been looking at a number of different things on what it means to truly, passionately, desperately follow after Christ. But today, again, like I said, I think the words that we're going to look at, depending on who you are and where you come from, can have loaded meaning. And so if you are following along, if you're taking notes in our app, anything else, the topic of the day at least is looking at the second goal of our pursuit of being followers in training, and that is the pursuit of repentance and obedience consistently. That a person who's a follower in training, when they say, all right, I want to truly set my life in following Jesus, these two ideas are central. That every day when we look at our lives, we're to have this disposition that says, all right, I want to look at it in a way that is repentant toward God, and I want to look in a way that seeks to obey what it is he has for my life. Now, like I said, I think these two words get a bum rap, and in part, I get it. I get it because sometimes within our little corner of the cultural world over the last several years, these words have been used in ways that come across as authoritarian, or they come across in ways that are a little harsh or cruel or lacking in empathy. And part of it comes back to tone. It's not so much at times the definition of the words as much as the tone in which the words are used. And tone changes everything in a word, right? Right? You take the word brother. You can say it one of two ways. You can say, brother! Or you can be like, brother. Same word. But the tone shifts things. Dude! Dude. Tone shifts things. Sorry. I love you. Love you. Right? Tone matters. And I think sometimes there's been pastors, preachers, Christians who have leveraged these words and it was like, repent and obey. And it had this authoritarian velocity behind it in which you're like, whoa, wait a minute. That just feels cruel. That feels judgmental. That does not feel like you hurt from my problems. That just seems like you're telling me what to do, but you don't live in my shoes and you don't understand my plight. And man, there has been some times where the tone was probably less than ideal. And so today, my goal is to look at these words, but hopefully my heart is to try to understand them in light of how I think they were originally intended as we read through the New Testament. That they're understood in light of grace and truth and love, all of which are revealed in Jesus. Because I want to tell you right now, these words, these ideas that reside behind the words, they were not brought forth into our world to encumber life. I want to say that again. The word repent and the word obey were not brought forth into this world by Jesus, by God, to encumber our life. These are words that are designed to emancipate us to a greater life. So automatically, there's a difference between their intention and sometimes how they are said. And so if we hear them and we recoil, it's because we've heard them wrong, because they're not there to enshackle. They're there to liberate, right? To make life fully alive. In fact, to start on this, I want to go back to why Jesus came into the world, right? It's very simple why Jesus came into the world. He came to make God known. This is what we learned in this series. He came to make God known. And when we come to know God, then we come to know the love of God. And the love of God is then infused into our life in such a way that there is transformation of our soul, right? We get rid of the old dead nature. We take on a new nature. We go from being unrighteous to righteous in the sight of God. There is a literal transformation that happens. And in that loving transformation, it then gives us the opportunity to comply with that which God says is most rewarding for life. Knowing him in such a way that you have abundant life. I mean, that's why Jesus comes. And so when we look at these words, we have to look at them through that grid. This is his ambition. This is his motivation. This is why he comes. Love, grace, and truth. And so these words need to be understood in that light. Because these are not concepts that Jesus said, you know what, in coming into the world, how can I take fun things away from the human race and instill in them a restrictive holiness? That's not what he does. He says, rather, how can I extract the unhealthy things that rob them of satisfaction and impart to them things that produce fulfilling holiness, right? So this is all about, again, abundant life. This is his mission statement in John 10:10. I want you to have life and have it abundantly. And this is directly linked to our union to God. This is directly linked to our friendship and development of relationship with him and how he, again, infects and affects our life. And so because of all of this, Jesus starts at a very simple place. He starts at repent. And so in your notes, if you're taking them on our app, I want to give you a sense of what I'm getting at here with repentance. Repentance is the reorientation from me-centered thinking to a God-agreeing mind. It is the reorientation from me-centered thinking to a God-agreeing mind. Now, in the very first memoir of the New Testament, another follower in training named Matthew wrote everything down that Jesus did that he felt led by the Spirit to write. And in the first couple of chapters, it's about the birth of Jesus. And then in chapter 3, it's about John the Baptist. But in chapter 4, we see where the ministry of Jesus gets underway. And he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He goes through 40 days, 40 nights, comes out perfectly pure, does not sin, does not fall, and immediately starts his ministry. And when he starts his ministry, it says he went to Capernaum. He goes to this location in Galilee, and he begins to speak. And as he speaks, he's revealing something that was originally brought up by an Old Testament writer named Isaiah, a prophet of God. And there it says he comes to this land of darkness. And yet in the land of darkness, the light has dawned, right? So you have a word picture instantly. You have a vivid image in your mind of there was darkness, Jesus shows up, and then there's light. And the thing that we have to kind of beg ourselves is, all right, what's the illuminating component? Why is there suddenly light where there was darkness? Well, it says that Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Very first point, very first message. What was the very first thing he says? Repent. Now again, depending on your upbringing, you may go, oh, starts with a tough word. Starts with something that, again, sounds authoritarian, sounds harsh, sounds shaming. But again, you have to keep the illustration that it's linked to in your frame of reference. It says there was darkness and then there was light. What brought things from darkness to light? Well, it seems that that message of repent was the key in moving things along. And if you think about that illustration, again, you have to kind of ground it. And what's that experience like? Well, when things are dark and then they go light, you move from cold to warmth. You move from blindness to sight. And so what we want to do is to understand that the word repent, if you made a simple definition, you ready? Here's our definition we're working off of. Repent means to rethink. Means to rethink. He uses it in a context of illumination. Jesus comes into the world, he looks at people, and he says, I want to shape your thinking on something that you haven't really understood. You've been going in a direction that's only brought affliction, that's only brought pain to your life, that's only been overbearing and burdened and everything else, and now I'm going to open your eyes to a whole new thing. I want you to rethink. I want you to recalibrate your understanding of things to what God's understanding of things is all about. So to repent is to learn something, right? It's to go, wow, I didn't realize that was bad for me, right? It's like when you pick up like the label on some foods that we purchase and you read the back and you're like, oh, I put that in my body? I didn't know that. I just liked the front that said Cheetos. So pretty. And you read the back, I don't even know how to pronounce these words, right? And you go, I didn't know. Now I know. That's to rethink, that's to be illuminated, that is repentance. Now, you don't have to repent of Cheetos, you don't have to, I'm not saying that, right? But that's the idea. Now, here's the thing I'm going to tell you about repentance. At first, it can hurt, right? Because it's illuminating something that was dark, it's bringing warmth to something that was cold, right? We understand this being people from the greater Pacific Northwest, right? After church on Sunday, I stand out at the door, and we've been in here the whole time. And then what happens? You're walking out the door, and if it's sunny, I watch it every single time, right? You walk into the sunlight, and instantly it's like, right? Like we're all extras from Twilight or something, you know? Like I can't take the light. What is that thing in the sky, you know? But after the initial burning sensation, right, you adjust. And pretty soon you're like, oh, that feels so good. You can see more clearly. You can enjoy things more thoroughly, right? In the same way, that's what repentance is going to do in our lives. At first, it stings, right? But then you go, oh, this is better. This is what I need, right? It makes things healthier for life. And certainly makes things right between us and God. In fact, if I practicalized it in a different way, maybe a little bit more down-to-earth way, have you ever either been wronged by someone in your community or wronged somebody in your community? Maybe you said something about them and they shared it with them, or somebody did something to your kid, and that freaks us all out when somebody did something to our kid. You know, whatever it is, but there was wrong. You want to know the best way to not address that and stay kind of enslaved to the problem is don't address it. If there's been some relational thing that's happened within your community with somebody you know and you don't address it, you only unshackle yourself. And you feel it every time you go to Safeway and you see them and you play the Safeway shuffle, right? Oh, there's that person that hurt me. I'm going to aisle 10 because they're in aisle 2, And I got to make sure I don't go to the register when they're there, because that'll be weird. And I don't make eye contact. I fake like I didn't see them. I just keep looking at the Cosmopolitan magazine and looking like a pervert. All right, so, all right. But that's what happens. And again, it enslaves you because, again, you're not addressing it. You're not addressing it. You want to be free, you address it. Hey, we got off the rails. I don't know what happened. Can we talk about it? Hey, I wronged you and I know it, and that was wrong of me. I mean, this is where, again, repentance frees you. The lack of does not. Addressing it is liberation. Tucking it away, man, that's prison. Same is true in marriage, right? In marriage, if things are getting a little sideways, you want it to get worse, don't talk about it. You did something to your spouse that you know is bugging them, the worst thing you can do is to pretend like nothing happened, because then it builds up animosity, it builds up frustration. There's this whole record of wrong that gets established, and now you're more imprisoned than you are liberated. The best way to deal with it is to own it, to expose it, because when you expose it, you then do what? You disarm it. And so in the same way, when we confess our sin, when we repent of our sin, when we agree with God that what we're doing is wrong and what he's orchestrated is right, what we're doing sucks away life and what he offers fills up life, when we do that, there's freedom. There's freedom. And here's what we know. Sin really does suck. It will suck your joy and your courage. It'll suck your sense of fulfillment. It'll suck away the truth if you have to lie to cover up your stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which sin sucks at our lives. But when we repent, right, we're joining forces with God's design for life. And we're saying, yes, I agree. And yes, you know better than I. And yes, your way is going to establish then the gratification, satisfaction, joy, and contentment that is promised in your word. In fact, I see this in the book of Acts chapter 3. My boy Pete is preaching in Acts 3. He's going hard in all of this. And this is what he says starting in verse 19. He says, repent. And again, he doesn't say, repent. That's not the tone. Because I want you to listen to what he says. He says, repent. And I believe the tone is, you guys, repent, repent. Like, I think he's got a smile on his face. Like, man, this is the freedom you're looking for. Repent, he says, therefore, and turn back to God so that your sins may be blotted out. Why? The times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't say repent because God's angry and he's going to punish you if you don't repent. He goes this whole different way and says, man, repent because life is better in this place of repentance. That's where God refreshes your life. It's not an empty restriction. That's not what it is. It's energized refreshment. This is why I'm saying, man, somebody co-opted the word repent, told you it's a nasty word, and you miss out on refreshing because of that. Because it's just like the weight is lifted. And this is true because it flows from a prodigal God. A prodigal God. Typically we hear the word prodigal, we think about the prodigal son. The word prodigal just means lavish. And as much as the sinful son was lavish in his sin, the father was lavish in his love. Right? And so if you think about that story out of Luke 15, Jesus tells this great story. And we have to remember that we are all like those prodigal sons. We live our own lavish thing in our own lavish way, and it's not positive lavish, it's negative lavish. But in that, we have this God who's a lavish lover of the lost. And so while the kid says, give me what I want, I'm going to go do my own thing, the father lets him go and watches with, I'm sure, great grief. But he watches for him. And eventually, when the foolish son realizes he has been foolish, he comes back to the prodigal father, who's still watching from a distance. And when the son comes close, the prodigal father lavishes his love and weeps over his son and celebrates his return. And in his lavish spirit, he kills the fatted calf and has a great huge party to welcome the lost one in. Now, I want you to understand, anytime we repent, we are coming to the prodigal God. We are not coming to a God whose arms are crossed going, see, I told you so. I told you it was going to hurt. Told you it was me stupid. You're lucky I still love you right now. That's not God. What it tells us also in conjunction with the prodigal father, prodigal son story is that all of heaven erupts with joy over one sinner who repents. Right? When we acknowledge our sin, when we say, God, I have not been aligned with you and I'm coming into agreement with you. I'm shifting my thinking from me being right to you being right. God's like, man, bring it in. Bring it in, hug it out. I'm celebrating. And from that, what? Refreshing comes from the presence of the Lord. So here's my question for all of us today. What's our thing or things that we need to address? Right, I don't want to just kind of do a message on repentance and everybody go, yeah, repentance. And then we don't ask the Holy Spirit to do some scalpel work and cut us open and go, what are the sins that are unaddressed in our life that we know we need to deal with? And maybe they're things that you've dealt with many times and you go, I need to deal with it again, right? Again, part of the awesome thing about our prodigal God is he's like, you know what? How many times do you forgive a person? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. I mean, God is eternally forgiving. And so this is why it may be something you've struggled with hundreds of times, thousands of times. I don't know. But what's the thing that you go, man, I know I need to address that in my life. Because there's all kinds of things. Maybe you go, I'm struggling with an infidelity of the heart. Right? I'm married to X, but I wish I had Y. Right? That's an infidelity of the heart. Maybe it's something different. Maybe it's a sexual sin that you're struggling with. Maybe you're one of our students and you're in a relationship and you go, I know this has gone too far. Or you're in a relationship and you're like, man, I'm doing everything I can to orchestrate this to go further. And you go, I know that's not right. Right? Or maybe it's a pornography struggle. Or maybe it's just fantasy novels where you go, you know, my spouse isn't this, but this other guy's like that, and I wish I had that, and I'm discontent with this. And maybe it's that kind of thing. I mean, I don't know what the thing is that maybe you need to address in your own life. Maybe it's fear or control, right? You worry more than you pray. Maybe you're discontent. And you go, I'm always just wishing I had something more. Life was different. Situations were better. Maybe it's poor priorities. Or you're ashamed of your faith. You know it. You're just like, I know. I try to avoid those conversations because, again, I just don't want to say. Maybe you go, you know what I'm struggling with, Matt? I'm struggling with substance abuse. I know I come home too often. I go straight to a glass of wine and I defend it because it's just wine. But I know I'm drinking more than I should. Or I know I've gotten too attached to these prescription medications. I know I have, and you just know, and you go, I want to deal with that. Maybe that's it. Maybe even your home, there's this ugly thing where you go, I know there's a level of domestic abuse that's happening in our home. Maybe it's just a lot of yelling or ranting or whatever else. Maybe it's worse, but you go, I know it's wrong. I know it does not make life better, it makes life worse. Maybe it's deception. You're keeping things from your spouse, or you're keeping things from your parents, or you've got something hidden away somewhere where you know you just always have to turn it away and not let people see, but it's there. Maybe it's the more respectable sins in the church, like being judgmental. That you look at lost people or you look at people that aren't making good decisions, and instead of being broken for them, you just simply assess how you're a little better than them. You would never say it that way. You'd be like, oh, before the grace of God go I, but they're an idiot. And so you're judgmental or you're proud. Maybe you just go, I'm worldly. I'm just worldly. I could get excited way more about earthly stuff than I do about spiritual things. Maybe you're a pessimist and you know that it just rubs against faith. It's not just, you know, being a realist. It truly is being negative all the time and negative with everybody you're around. Or you hold grudges. If somebody hurt you, and even if they ask for forgiveness, nope, you don't forgive. You hold the grudge. Maybe you're unforgiving, or you care more about money than God, and it's proven by the fact that you don't ever give God your money. Right? I think there's all sorts of things. Maybe you're just enslaved to some area of your life. Again, we all have things. We all have things. I have things, right? There's always constant struggles every day. I honestly, repentance is a part of my everyday routine. But I want it that way. I think all followers in training, the reality is going to be, we're always going to have some thing, some struggle, disposition, attitude, habit, whatever that we need to address. But here's the thing, followers in training address them. I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about addressing our imperfection. There's a big difference between saying, be perfect, and saying, I want to address my imperfection. As soon as we say my imperfection isn't a problem and I don't need to address it, that's where we're in dangerous territory. Because all unaddressed sin, it's like a simple lesson in physics. Mass establishes gravity, which attracts more mass, which intensifies the gravity. And in the same way, unaddressed sin in our life does not stay static. It's like mass, and it has gravity, and it will start to pull in more particulates of sinful inclination, sinful choices, sinful wants. They may not even be related to the nucleus of the original sin, but it increases the mass, it increases the gravity, and so the velocity picks up. And we start to go deeper and deeper into things almost imperceptible to us. It would be a little bit like drinking water that's laced with just enough salt that every gulp slightly dehydrates you more than it hydrates you. Right, so you think you're replenishing, but in reality, you're going to be degrading because it's taking more than it gives every single time. That's what unaddressed sin accomplishes. But again, like I said, it's imperceptible to us. In fact, Paul gets into this in Romans chapter 6. He talks before we were Christians, but I think this still has a risk even as Christians. He says, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, our persons, our eyes and our ears and our mind and everything else. He goes, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. And what did it do? It led to more lawlessness. Again, this is what I mean. Sin is mass, has gravity, starts to pull in other things. The mass and gravity increases. It's a little more salt to your water until it finally drags us under, robs us of fullness, right? He goes on in verse 20 of Romans chapter 6, and he talks about really how this wasn't fulfilling. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Yeah, you didn't have to do anything that God said. You're right. You were totally free to sin it up as much as you want. You didn't have repentance always breathing down your neck. He says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He says, for the end of those things is always death. It always robs you of life. He goes, was it more satisfying? Was it truly more joy sustaining and enriching? Or did you find that you were always having to go back for a little bit more to get your fill? And you were never truly content in life to such a way that you could dissolve all of those things out of your life and you would still be full. He's like, no, that wasn't the case. You always needed a little more. Because that was the problem. But when we repent, when we exchange the lie for the truth, that sets in us a better life. Verse 22. He says, but now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get then leads to sanctification, and in its end, you ultimately have eternal life. And again, eternal life doesn't start once we die. Eternal life starts now. So what he's saying is, man, when you start to realize that to download those sins and to upload different qualities of life, when you realize that that gives you a much better life, he goes, man, you're not going to want to go back to that old stuff. Why would you want to pick up rotten fruit off the ground when there's better fruit in the tree? He goes, so again, did you really have a higher quality of life before you repented? No. But in after repentance, there was true abundance in life. So continue on that pattern of seeking true abundance, true life. Continue to see your sin for what it is, which is destructive. And that God is the only one who satisfies. Rethink. Be illuminated. Look at this squarely in the face and go, yeah, what gives me more sustenance? Sin? Or the things that grow me, things that are spiritually minded and spirit-led. That's what it means to rethink. Now, if we just stopped there, we wouldn't go far enough today, right? It'd be like trying to build an IKEA table and you only get halfway through the pictures, right? You'd be like, that doesn't look like a table. Of course not, right? You have to complete the circuit. And in the same way, to say, all right, we repent, that means we download the crud through the forgiveness of God. We agree with God, but that just makes a vacuum. We need to backfill the vacuum with something else, and that is this idea of what it means to obey. Right? So there's not repentance and obedience and they live on different planets. No, this is binary. They are locked together. You cannot ditch one and just have the other. There must be both this spirit that says, I have a change of mind. I'm rethinking. But then it leads to an alteration of action. And the action called obedience, it's key. And it's key in my mind, again, because what obedience really comes down to is forming habits, right? Which then shape your virtues, which then produce in your life blessings. Habits to virtues to blessings. Which is why this whole series, we can't end in 11 weeks and go, hey, that was awesome. I feel good. I went for 11 weeks. That's fantastic. No, this is helping us on how we shape lifelong habits. And as we do these habits, then we then begin to see the fruit of those habits, which are the virtues that the Holy Spirit embeds into our lives. And from that, we'll experience greater blessing. And so we want to not simply repent, we want to obey. And here's what obedience is in your notes. Obedience is the recalibration from me-driven living to God-desiring life. From me-driven thinking, or living rather, to God-desiring life. That's obedience. Now, urban legends. Here's some urban legends. The Bible constricts your life. That's an urban legend. Another one is, the Bible keeps me from having the most fun I could have in this life. That's an urban legend. Or another urban legend is the only way you're truly going to be free in life is if you finally realize that this book right here is just an evil tool of authoritarianism from religious leaders. And if you just chuck it to the wayside, then you're going to be free to experience the fullness of life that you want. All of those are urban legends. And here's why. They all assume that religion or the Bible is the only master in life that you need to be broken away from. Now here's what Paul says in Romans 6:16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one in whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, those who say this book oppresses people think God's the only oppressor on the market. The reality is there's always an oppressor. Everybody's oppressed by something, right? As the great theologian Bob Dylan said, gonna serve somebody, right? It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, you'll serve somebody, right? So, it's true. It's true. You're all gonna serve somebody. The difference between those who follow Christ and those who do not, the ones who follow Christ say, man, I already know I'm enslaved to a master, but I know in doing so I have abundant life. Everybody else is enslaved to something else, and they don't realize that what they're enslaved to actually produces in them a loss of life. It brings them to death. They don't realize that they're enslaved. At least we even realize we are. We get it. Like, nope, I'm in chains to Jesus, but in those chains I have freedom. Others are in chains, and it just doesn't really lead to freedom. It's like this temporary illusion of freedom. It's like living in the Matrix. Just a big battery. You're used more than you're filled up and fulfilled, right? That's the difference. And so we need to embrace that obedience. That's what liberates. This is why I go back to words mean things, but they don't mean the same things to everybody. When people have heard in church, you need to obey God, they feel like, again, it's just, oh, being a downer. I know I'm a big sinner. I need to do right, whatever, but it's heavy. Again, that's not the way Jesus is saying it. He's saying, man, I'm telling you what, you're going to be enriched if you obey. But this is true in other things, right? So, for example, here's some more accessible ways. If you obey the rules of the road, are you constricted or do you have freedom? You don't want that. So if you obey, you have freedom. You can drive wherever, do whatever, right? That's freedom when you obey. True with the laws of the land. You're free when you obey. The laws of gravity, you're very free when you obey the laws of gravity, right? You don't obey the laws of gravity, you're not so free, right? If you're a musician, you obey music theory. You're free to play all kinds of things, but if you violate music theory, suddenly you have problems, right? So it doesn't matter what it is. We get at this other level completely when we obey the rules, there's freedom. And when we break the rules, there's constraint. And so in the same way, Jesus rolls into the world and says, hey man, obey God, because in obeying God, there is freedom. In fact, it's no mystery to me that no sooner in Matthew chapter 4 does he say, repent. And then he looks at a group of people and says, follow me, be followers in training. They go, great, we're ready to follow you. What do we need to know? The very first place he goes is, let me tell you about the opportunity to have the fullness of life that I'm offering you through obeying what I say. And that leads into this epic red ink fest called the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He says, repent, follow me. Great, where are we going? Let me give you this marathon message. Right? Jerry Lewis would be proud of the marathon that Jesus puts on in three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm going to walk through this really super fast. You're going to be like, how is he going to do this really fast? I'm going to do it real fast. I'm going to do it real fast. But I want us to understand that when Jesus preached this message, and here's where it gets a little sticky. I think we have a tendency as Christians to read the Bible, especially when it's about obedience or sin. And we tend to go, this is Jesus's message to unsaved worldly people. Let me give you the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a message to religious people, not earthly, worldly, pagan people. It's religious people. It's religious people who are highly patriotic and vilify the other cultures around them and the Roman Empire, right? They're somewhat proud. They're somewhat judgmental. And he is going to confront how worldly religious people can be sometimes. So there's nothing about this sermon that is easy. It confronts us. It doesn't confront those who don't care. It confronts those who care. And he says, this is what a follower in training looks like. And it's so different than maybe at times what we're used to. In fact, he opens it up with something called the Beatitudes, right? And in that, we see that followers in training are really the opposites of what the world is. So he starts off by telling you, this is how you're going to be happy. Blessed means happy, right? So I'm going to tell you all kinds of ways in how you're happy. First of all, you're happy when you're poor in spirit. You're happy when you're humble. He goes, and not just that, you're happy when you're meek, not powerful and controlling. You're happy when you mourn over sin as opposed to celebrate it and affirm it and champion it in the world. That's when you're truly happy. You're happy when you hunger and thirst for righteousness more than you hunger and thirst for your own agenda. You're happy when you're a peacemaker. I mean, in our culture, we name nuclear weapons peacemakers, right? He says, no, you're happy when you actually try to forge peace. It's really easy. I get it. It's really easy to pick a side. Super easy. Jesus confronts that. Because again, you got to remember, he's talking to a group of people. They're like, those dirty Romans and their empire is thwarting our way of life. Let's get back to Israel being free. And he says, I've got to break this to you. You got to figure out how to make peace with those people. Go make it. Not a truce, not keepers, makers. Pretty certain that means don't pick a fight with them. Pretty certain that means don't go on social media and talk about how the other side's stupid. Right? That's not peacemaking. That's old school, man. That's just street fighting. That's different. Peacemakers. And then he says, oh, here's the worst one. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Not the persecutor, the persecuted. He goes, that's when you're blessed. He goes, so again, followers in training, they're the opposite of what the world expects. Also, they are here for others to be salt and to be light. So that others can see what we do, our good works, and they can give glory to God in heaven. Followers in training are saved to be more righteous than even the religious. That's what he says. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You say, well, great, how do we live out a righteousness more righteous than religion? Well, we make broken relationships right. If somebody's wronged us or we've wronged somebody, we go to them. We don't call them a fool or an idiot or tell them to go to hell. That's what he says. He says, instead, you leave your gift at the altar. You don't even stop for worship until you go make it right. And then you come back and you give your gift. So again, whoever that person is that hurt you or whoever you hurt, you make it right with them. More than that, he says, keep your hearts and your actions sexually pure. Not just what you do, but what you think. He says, man, that is key. There's something about sexual sin that collects a lot more mass to gravity than other things, it seems. And so he warns about that. Also, he simply says, stay married. All right, it's the foundation of culture, stay married. Also, he says, as you live life, keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make reckless, crazy vows and oaths and everything else. You don't need a contract. You don't need a lawyer. Just keep your word. With your kids, with your spouse, with your boss, with your friends, keep your word. He says, here's a way that we're more righteous than religion. We kneel down versus spin up. In this context, what he's talking about is, you know what, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, you turn and you give them the left. If somebody says, walk with me 1 mile, you go the extra mile, you go two. So yeah, those demanding people, he says, man, how are you going to show them generosity? How are you going to show them love? How are you going to show them grace, even when they're difficult and demanding and harsh? How are you going to do that? He says, also, we do this by loving our critics versus leveling them out. Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Love your critics. Love those on the other side of whatever your thing is. Right now, in our culture, there is plenty of enemies to go around. Right? There's plenty of critics. There's plenty of things that we all disagree with, and we're on different sides of those disagreements. But Jesus has this radical idea. He says, how are you going to love those people? How are you going to build bridges to those people? How are you going to turn the other cheek to those people? How are you going to go the extra mile with those people? How are you going to leave your gift at the altar and be made right with them before you actually have animosity at these people? And it doesn't matter what side you're on. That's the beautiful thing about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't care what side you're on. He cares about what is right. He says, this is how we obey. He goes on to say in chapter 6, fit people help the needy selflessly. And they pray passionately and they fast eagerly. They give their money intentionally. They trust God with their future daily. Also says followers in training live their lives non-critically. Sometimes as Christians, we could build like entire houses out of the lumber we pull out of our eyes. That was a conversation I was having with somebody the other day, right? And he says, no, we don't judge. That doesn't mean you don't share the truth. It doesn't mean you don't stand up for what is right. But we do so with all of this other stuff in mind, loving our enemies, going the extra mile. All of that comes into play by the time we get to chapter 7. We ask of God endlessly. We ask, seek, and knock. We treat all people equally. This is the golden rule of loving your neighbor. And we do this. We follow this path exclusively. Jesus was pretty clear when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus was clear when he said it's a narrow way, not a wide way. And so Jesus was clear that he's exclusive. We still hold to that, even though we're trying to do all these other things of obeying him in such a way that we are showing the disposition of the kingdom of God's grace. And when we do this, we realize they're not duties to perform, but they're opportunities for the deeper life. This is why when he wraps it up in chapter 7, verse 17, he says, every healthy tree is going to bear good fruit, but the diseased tree has bad fruit. He says, man, if you're doing this in the right heart, right spirit, right need of God, right disposition, again, habits become virtues, which become blessings. This naturally pours out of your life as good fruit. And that's going to lead to good life, not bad life. That's why his very last message in this whole thing is everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, after you repent, you obey, and you do them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. In other words, life was hard. But even though life was hard, there was something internal that was fortified, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Jesus says, I'm telling you, I'm giving you the most stable life possible. If you obey, you see stability. He says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, reads them, memorizes them, has Bible studies about them, puts them on little pillows and plaques and coffee mugs and bumper stickers, but doesn't do them, highlights them, and pries them apart on their Greek and Hebrew language, but doesn't do them, will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house. In other words, life came, just like to the other person, but in this case, it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, Jesus wraps it up by saying, listen, man, repentance is freedom. Obedience is freedom. It's security and it's life. And so today, I just ask all of us, myself included, where is Jesus wanting us to go? What is that next step he is asking us to take? There's all sorts of next steps for all of us, depending on where we're at. For some of you, you may say, man, I just came to church. I've never agreed with God about my sin and his solution, which is Jesus on the cross for my sin. And maybe today you're saying, my next step is I need to know Jesus. And in our app, you can tap that little part. We have a Next Steps part of our app, and you can tap that, and then go straight to Pastor Scott, and we want to share with you what that looks like. And you go, man, I don't want to wait for that. Great, I'm at the door as soon as this is over. You can come to me and talk to me at the door, and I will tell you what it means to follow Jesus and have this sense of, man, I repent and obey, and what that looks like, because it's a free gift that he's offering. Maybe for others of us, our next step is saying, I just need to talk to somebody. I need a confidential conversation because there's some things going on in my life that I don't even know how to address. I want to repent, but boy, they're embedded too, and I need some help. We all need help. We've all had times where we've had to have somebody else in our life to help us out. Maybe that's your next step. Others for you, you may say, you know what, man, I get it. I want to repent. I want to obey. I want to be in the kind of the field of God's blessing, so to speak. And man, I just want to take the Sermon on the Mount, those three chapters, and dissect that. Well, man, we've got a 21-day challenge just to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Because honestly, I look and I go, if we only had those three chapters for a Bible, we would have plenty to focus on. Plenty. We don't even need anything more than those three chapters to focus on. And so maybe that's your next step today. I just want to kind of do some, because it's going to be going through it over 21 days and just asking ourselves questions as we go. Personal assessment, it doesn't go to anybody else, it's just for you. But a way to look at that sermon and not go, am I taking it seriously? That first big sermon to Jesus on what it means to obey. And maybe for all of us, what is awesome about today is that today is also Communion Sunday. And communion is all about what the essence of repentance and obedience is, right? That Jesus came into the world so that we might repent and follow him, what he says. And so communion reminds us of that opportunity and reminds us of that joy. And so right now, as the worship team comes out, I want to encourage all of us to settle our hearts and our spirit on what communion is. It's reflection. It's reflection, looking at our own lives in light of Christ. And part of that reflection is saying, what are the things that I know even right now that I could go like, Jesus, forgive me. I know I've been doing this. I've been X. And thank you that you gave yourself for whatever X is. So that I might be refreshed, encouraged and satisfied by you. I want us to pray right now to get ready for our time of communion. Jesus, I pray that, again, you're doing a work in all of us. There's even thinking about my own life and through this week and having some seasons of real just, wow, man, I get off the track too easy. And it's easy to then get spun in ways that are unhealthy because I get off your track. I thank you that you are the prodigal father, the prodigal God who welcomes, who hugs, who weeps, who celebrates with joy, who puts on a party when we confess. And then you energize us for great life when we obey. May we reflect on you and on that as we remember what you've done for us. We love you, Jesus, and thank you and need you in your name. Amen.